Hopefully tonight some things will become even clearer to you. I've been trying to go slow with this to keep reinforcing the same idea over and over. I want to go back to the conversation of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I want to go back to John 4. And beginning in verse 20, the woman raises a question based on her ignorance that Jesus is going to answer. And he answers it not just for her, but he answers it for us. And the question that the woman had in verse 20 was, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Her question's implied. Where do we worship? Where does worship take place? In her mind, worship is associated with a place. Which one of the places do you worship? And Jesus really wanted that conversation. He wants to put that idea to rest. He wants to tell her that there is no place. You see, there is no place. Now, to show you how hard this idea dies, the church for the last 2,000 years has always talked about its places of worship. You see, the church just bought into what the Samaritan woman said. They bought it the same way. This is a place to worship. This is God's house. This is where you go. This is what you do. This is what worship is. And Jesus says to her in his response, he said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Now, he didn't mean you couldn't worship the Father on the mountain or into Jerusalem, but he meant you're not exclusively going to worship God anywhere. And the reason that Jesus is saying this is that Jesus is trying to clarify what worship is. And see, Jesus is the one who gives us the insight, although we should have had it. But one of the things you have to understand about worship is never physical, material, never. Now, it has ramifications that are physical and material, but that's never worship. Worship is always and only spiritual. You see, everything else is just simply a manifestation of something you do that can or cannot necessarily bring about worship, but is not worship. That's why in the Old Testament, so many prophets, but that's why God says things like, you know, I hate your liturgy. I hate everything about it. I hate festivals, I hate new moons, I hate everything you do, I hate. I hate your offerings. And the whole idea, God, you told us to do this. Yeah. Well, why do you hate it? I hate it because, he said, your heart's far from me. You actually are so dumb to think I'm so dumb that I buy into something like this. You see, you don't worship me spiritually at all. You simply worship me physically, and you say, you'll be happy with that. We're giving you physical worship, because that's what worship is. And Jesus is saying that's not the case. Worship is never that. It's never material. It's always spiritual. You see, that becomes a very important thing. So he said, you worship that which you don't know. Remember, I told you, the Samaritans only believe in the Pentateuch. They don't even have the whole Old Testament. He said, we worship that which we know. Salvation's from the Jews. He said, we have better knowledge than you. Then he says, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father, and here is the key, in spirit and truth. He says, such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And I said before, from God's point of view, that's why God created creation. That's why there is a creation. That's why there's an angelic creation and there's a physical creation. That's why man was created. Another thing, everything that God created, he created to worship him. That's what God did. That's why I create, God said, so you will worship me. Now, what makes this so amazing is that there's a synonym. There are a few to worship, but one of the great synonyms in a certain way to worship is love. And what I mean by that is, of all the things that God created, the thing that God created, the pinnacle of God's creation, was free will. That's the pinnacle of his creation. It's almost not understandable to understand how God could create free will beings. And where beings who have a freedom in their will. In other words, angels and humans have free will. I can choose to love God or hate God. I can listen to God or I can ignore God. I can obey God or I can go my own way. That's completely up to me. If God, in a sense, coerces me to love him or to worship him, it's neither love nor worship. I am simply, in a sense, being coerced by God. And from God's point of view, and see, that's the aspects of the greatness of God. When you think of the great attributes of God, the greatest attribute of God isn't in a sense, his power. It's not even his eternality or his omnipresence. His greatest attribute is his love. Now, for God to manifest his love, which includes things like forgiveness, patience, all kinds of things, there has to be a free will being that can love God back. That to God is the essence of everything he creates. That's the most important part to God. And so consequently, then what ends up happening is worship then is me and my own free will, or you and your own free will, in a sense, choosing to ascribe great worth to God. That's worship. But it occurs on a spiritual level. It does not occur on the physical level. You see, now we have to have, in some sense, some kind of physicality. But what we have done, and we've been guilty of this, we're so incurably religious, we turned the physicality into worship. So for 2,000 years, the church said, we have a liturgy. If you do our liturgy, you worship God. And it's like, God says, that doesn't work. You can't just go through a liturgy and worship me. See, you can't in that sense, because that's not what worship is. And Jesus is trying to tell her that. Notice he says in the next line, he said, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship. And he repeats it, in spirit and in truth. Worship has to be based in the spirit. In other words, it's not physical. For example, could I be worshiping God when I'm going through a liturgy? Yes. Could I be not worshiping God when I'm going through a liturgy? Yes. Could I be worshiping God when I'm singing to him? Yes. Could I be not worshiping God when I'm singing? Yes, because he said those things aren't worship. You see, those are just simply physical expressions of what you're doing. What I care about, you see, what matters most to me, God said, is I care about, is it spiritual? And so what you end up reading and understanding is, we looked at these verses a lot, but you take something like Romans 12 then, after Paul gives 11 chapters of doctrine, he says, therefore, by the mercies of God, I want you to present, notice, your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice. Those are the words of worship. Okay, you want to make a sacrifice to God? He says, give me your life. And he said, if you do that, that's acceptable to me. You see, God says, that's acceptable to me. And it's your reasonable service of worship. You see, now you're worshiping me. And that's why worship isn't something that I go and do. Worship is something that I am. Worship is every aspect of my life. Christians have struggled with this. Christians think that service is everything that I do, but worship is something I just occasionally do. But it doesn't work that way. Remember the examples we looked at. The scripture said that the way you treat other believers is an offering of worship to God. How do you treat people? Remember the fact that Paul said, when I lead Gentiles to Christ, and he means anybody, but he used that term, when I lead a Gentile to Christ, I give him to Christ as an offering. In other words, I'm worshiping you. I've led someone to Christ. Remember the Philippians sent money to help Paul while I was in prison, and Paul said, hey, thanks a lot. I love the money. That's great, but I've learned to be content whether I have money or not. It doesn't matter to me, but I am happy for you for two reasons. God's going to hold it to your account, and it's an act of you're worshiping God. You see, when you meet the needs of other people, you worship God. In other words, these are just examples. Everything you do in your life is an act of worship. You see, that's his whole point. And the worship can be acceptable or not acceptable. So, if you go with me now to Psalm 24. Go with me to the book of Psalms. This is another verse we looked at. I want to set that up. Psalm 24. See, the question is there any kind of test for this? Is there any way of kind of knowing? Yeah, there is. And it's talked about by David. David starts out in the first two verses by worshiping God because he's the great creator. And there's all kinds of good reasons to worship God. He's our redeemer. He's our creator. All the attributes of God. But in verse 3, he says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? That becomes, In other words, who gets into God's presence? Because that's what an act of worship is. Who can be the person that goes into God's presence? And see, for them, that would be much harder than it is even for us. For them, what makes that so hard is they knew that only the high priest could go in only once a year into the presence of God. They're the only people that could. None of us really can. David said, you're misunderstanding. That's not exactly what he means. So notice, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, that's what he's talking about. How does that work? We'll talk about this later in the hour, but my hands are important as an image. Okay, and I'll talk a little bit about what the scripture says about the lifting of my hands to God. Okay, now today we've turned that into something completely different. But in the scriptures, it is something very different than that. In other words, when I go to God, when I come into his presence, first of all, notice the condition, as he says, what's got to be the condition of my heart? It has to be pure. My heart has to be pure. And not only is my heart, how do you know my heart's pure? How do I know I'm pure on the inside? I go to God, now this is metaphorically, and I say to God, look, my hands are clean. My outside matches my inside. You see, I am transparently right before you. And that's why when I talked about the idea why it's so important for us as believers to keep very short accounts with God, 1 John 1:9, as we drift away from God. In other words, God understands we're not perfect. His standard is be ye holy as I am holy, and that's a pretty amazing standard. But he says, look, when you're not, you need to agree with me, homologeo, you need to confess your sins, agree with me about your sins. Let's keep short accounts, because I'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all the unrighteousness, so you can stay with me. That's why I can't live any way I want on Monday to Saturday night and show up Sunday morning and say, I'm worshiping. I'm really worshiping. God's view is, you're mocking me. You see, don't do that. Your heart's not clean, your hands aren't clean, and you come in here and pretend you're worshiping simply because you're singing a snappy song. That's not worship. You see, not from God's point of view. Worship is spiritual from God's point of view. And because it's spiritual, it's hard for us to get sort of our thoughts around it. Okay, now I want to show you a build on this now. First, I want to go to Romans 1 and show you that even translations sometimes really struggle with this whole idea. Romans 1 and verse 9. I'll read it in the New American Standard. He says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness, and how unceasingly I make mention of you. And you'd say, well, there's nothing in there about worship, but there is. But the translators decided they didn't like that word, so they changed the word. It says, for God whom I what? Serve. Yeah, that's where the dasko is the word for serving. That's not the word it's used here. The word here is latruo. It's the word for worship. We get the word liturgy from it, latruo. You see, here's what Paul is saying. For God whom I worship in how? In my spirit. He says, God whom I worship. How did Jesus say he had to worship? In your spirit. How's Paul say he worships? In his spirit. He said, God whom I worship in my spirit, how? In the preaching of the gospel of his Son. See, Paul would view that as I go around proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am worshiping God in my spirit. It's everything we do in our lives. See, Paul understood it clearly. The sad part is that the translators decided, well, people wouldn't understand that to be worship because people see worship more as a service. You go to a worship service and miss the idea that my life is to be, in that sense, worship. Now, what I want to do now is I want to go to Psalm 51. And if you know anything about the Psalms, you know this is a famous one. And it sort of goes on the basis of what I was just talking about. David has committed adultery and then orchestrated Uriah the Hittite to be murdered. He decides he's king so he can cover the sin and no one will ever find out. God knew the moment he did it, so God gave him time to confess. He never did. So God sent Nathan to him. And then Nathan, in a very dramatic way, pointed out to David his sin. And now David's ready to repent. And he writes two different psalms on the basis of his repentance, and this is one of them. And it's a really interesting thing that David now sees what he has to do, how he has to change. And he says to him in verse 10, David says this. By the way, I'll even go before that to show you what he's doing. Look at verse 7. He says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." David is now confessing his sin. Now, David isn't meaning at all that God is going to take someone who gets hyssop on the butt and sprinkles it on him. That was just a symbol. He wants God to really purify him. He said, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me," and he said, "I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones," he said, "which you have broken, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." This is confession on David's part, just what we're talking about in 1 John 1. He's confessing his sin to God. Now, notice what he goes on. Notice what he says in verse 10, because he understands if he's ever going to come into the presence of God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." God, you have to create in me a clean heart. You have nothing to do with me if my heart's not clean. Doesn't matter if I'm king. Doesn't matter what I do. You see, it doesn't matter what other people think. It only is going to matter if my heart's clean. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's one of the great words you'll see all the time. Steadfast spirit, steadfast heart, steadfast spirit, steadfast heart. In other words, there is a purity to me. I've come clean with you. I'm right with you. And that's why afterwards he says, look, you know, deliver. He said, "Restore me to the joy of my salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." See, that's the whole idea of it is David is using this to get himself right with God again. So that's a great example for us. The idea of, am I right? God created me a clean heart. You know, because David's the one that wrote, he said, "I can't come into your presence unless my heart's clean." So you have to have a pure heart and clean hands. And if I don't have that, Lord, I can't come into your presence at all. So I want to look at, just go back to Psalm 45, another view of, a different view of worship, and just the first verse. The first part of the first verse is a great way if you want to know what worship really is, privately and also public corporate worship. The psalmist says, "My heart overflows with a good theme." In other words, what happens to me is it happens on the inside, and then it just overflows. You see, what happens to me, it happens inside of me. When it happens inside of me, it expresses itself in all kinds of different ways. The expression is not worship. The expression is the idea of my example of the worship that I have within me. The expression is physical, audible. You can hear it. But what you're hearing isn't the worship. The worship occurred spiritually within me. And now I express the worship to God. And when God hears the worship, you see, it's good for me to express it. But the idea of just saying the words won't necessarily make you right with God unless your heart is right. Now, I want to show you a tremendous psalm of worship, Psalm 103. Now, and the reason we go back to this often, you'll notice that if you're paying attention or happen to be here on time on Sunday morning, that when Brad starts a service or I start the service, almost inevitably what you find out happening is one of us are reading from Psalms. You know, it's like, wait, aren't there other books in the Bible? You know, other stuff you can read? You're always reading the Psalms. The reason for it is the Psalms are different than everything else. If you take a lot of the Old Testament, it's historical narrative, and it's just talking about the narrative. And once in a while, you'll get something like the Song of Moses or something like that. But it's almost all historical narrative. When you get to the Gospels, historical narrative of the life of Christ. You get to the epistles, it's didactic literature written by the Apostle Paul that teaches what the truth is, the doctrines, the foundation of the Christian faith. You have prophetic literature, but the Psalms are different because the Psalms are written from the heart. The Psalms, by their nature, is worship. In other words, just by their nature, the Psalms are worshiping God. They're the expression of worshiping God. And you'll see how this shows up. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation. But you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know the passage. You need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, he says exactly the same thing. It says, let the word of Christ indwell you richly. And in both times, as soon as those things happen, Guess what you do? You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, all of a sudden, I'm now in a worship mode. If I'm controlled by the Spirit and controlled by the Word of God, I'm in a worship mode. You see, I'm expressing this. And that's what the psalm, that's why we do the psalms. This psalm is, this is all worship all the time. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. Notice how he goes strictly to what God has done, who pardons our iniquities. He says, he heals our diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds. The judgments, he said, for all who are oppressed, he's made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. Nor will he always keep his anger. Look, I'm not saying the Lord isn't judgmental. He is, but he's not judging us now. You see, he's so gracious. He's so patient. He said he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. And just as a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but nothing but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower in the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. He said, its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is to everlasting to those who fear him. His righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all of you his hosts. He said, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you who, he said, all you works of his. In all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The whole psalm is just a verbal assault of worship to God. That's all he's doing. He's just worshiping God. You see, what his heart overflows. He's just simply, David is just pouring out what worship is. He is ascribing praise and thanksgiving to God for all the great things that God has done to him and for him. See, that becomes an extremely important thing. Go with me now to Psalm 86. In this certain aspect of God, it's very important for us. Verses 5 and 6, he said, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Now, I've told you this over and over again, but let me say it again. Whenever you see the English word loving kindness, it's there because no one in English knows how to translate the word. There is no English equivalent to the word, and yet it is the word, it is the most important word about God in the Old Testament. It's hesed. And hesed encompasses so many other words in its meaning that you'd have to write a sentence every time you saw the word. Hesed is grace, mercy, patience, loyalty. You see, this is hesed. Hesed includes all these. And that's why when you see loving kindness, that's the best way for them to put the word. But loving kindness to us may not work as well as the other descriptions of hesed. You are abundant in loving kindness, he said, to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. Lord, I am talking about your attributes. And notice now here, he says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk how? In verse 11, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. You see what I mean? Unite my... Now you get why Jesus is talking about spirit and truth. He says, unite my heart to fear your name. And this word for fear does mean the word to respect. Remember, worship means to, in a sense, declare worth or give honor to. He said, Lord, what I want you to do is unite my heart here so that I can honor you and I can worship you. In the truest sense of the word, that can be done. Now, go with me to Psalm 108. I want you to see the connection. Look how 108 begins. Again, David. My heart is steadfast, O God. He just starts out that way. First thing David says is, God, I want you to understand something. From a spiritual point of view, inside of me, I'm steadfast. I'm right there with you. My heart is right. So you could say it that way. My heart is right. Now, once his heart is right, notice what it says then. He said, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. I will sing praises, even with my soul. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? But notice what he said. It's just like my heart's overflowing. It's steadfast. I'm right with you. I'm going to sing to you. I'm going to sing praises to you because my heart's right with you. Now, notice some of these are audible and some of them are not. Because notice what he says. He not only says, he says, I will sing praises even with my soul. Now, let me ask you, have you ever heard your soul sing? You see, but you have in a sense, because remember when the New Testament says that when you're controlled by the Spirit of God or in the Word of God, you make melody in your heart. I sing to you on the inside. You see, I'm singing to you, Lord, on the outside. I'm singing to you, Lord, on the inside. See, I'm singing. Sing, and what we have done is we've said, forget the heart. You don't worry about that stuff. As long as you're singing, you're worshiping. That's not true. It's not true to God at all. God doesn't, that doesn't mean a thing to God. He said to Amos, I won't even listen to your songs. I'll put my hands over my ears. I'm not listening. I don't care what you sing. If your heart's far from me, you're not worshiping me. See, that's what he keeps saying over and over and over again. No heart, no worship. Now, go with me to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. David again. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, my heart is steadfast. See, you see it all the way through the Psalms. My heart is steadfast. My heart is yours. My heart is focused. My heart is pure. My heart is clean. You see, that's what he is saying. My heart is steadfast, O Lord. My heart is steadfast. Now, just like with Jesus, when in Hebrew, when you repeat something, it's for emphasis. So he wants God to know, look, God, one thing you can count on, my heart's right. Then he says this, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness, there it is again, is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. He goes into the attributes of God, but his whole reason he does is his heart is steadfast. You see, he says, once I'm right on the inside, I'll express it to the outside. And I'll sing praises among all the peoples. I don't really care. You see, that's the avenue of worship. That's how worship occurs. Worship doesn't say, hey, I'll start singing and that'll prime the worship for me. No, worship works inside to the outside. It doesn't work from the outside to the inside. It works a different way. You see, it has to down to my hands and my heart. How does that look? Now, let's go to a very famous psalm, Psalm 139. If you have low self-esteem, you should have that marked in your Bible and read it every morning. That's the great psalm that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's just one of the great psalms in the entire Psalter. And he goes through all these wonderful things. Verse 13 says, you did form my inward parts. You did weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. He's just thanking God for him. And I don't know if you've ever done that, but isn't that a great thing to thank God for? Thank you, God, for me. I just want to thank you. There's almost nothing I'm more thankful for than me. And you made me. Right from the time I was conceived, you there, you brought me. Thank you for making me, me. But notice when he gets to the end of it all, after all of this, he says, search me, O God, and what? You need to know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me to the everlasting way. You see that theme all through the scriptures. Notice, search me, O God, know my heart. I think one of the reasons the psalmist says that is, I can't trust me. I need you to search me. You see, I don't know. I can often say, as far as I know, my heart's right. But God, search my heart. See if there's anything in any way that is offensive to you. See, the whole idea is, I've got to be right. And when I'm right, then whatever, all the different ways you can express worship is something that God accepts. That's not a problem for God in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now, go with me to Psalm 47. Another aspect I want to have here before we move on to the hands. Psalm 47. And I look at verse 7. He starts out by saying in verse 5, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. And then he says, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises. And then he says something interesting with a skillful psalm. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? What's the NIV say, Bennett, with a skillful psalm in verse 7?
It says, sing to him a psalm of praise.
Okay. See, that there's no word praise in there, though. But it is a psalm. And the New American Standard guys, the word is a descriptive word, so they put in the word skillful. But let me put it this way. Make sure you sing the truth. A skillful psalm. Make sure you sing the truth. It's not that I'm into music, God said. I don't need just music. If you're going to worship me, make sure you sing the truth. And without question, one of the more difficult things that happens in contemporary music, and Matt and I do this, have to go through this all the time, but you'll hear songs, and it'll be a popular song or something, and then you'll think, wow, this is great, you know, first few times because you're not listening. Then you print the lyrics and then you read them, and you go, I'm not so sure about this. You see, they're not really, this isn't. And basically, the church's view in our country is, who cares about the words? As long as the music really gets you moving, that's all that matters. It's like, no. You better sing the truth. You know, he says, let it be a skillful psalm. Let it be, put some thought into this. Make sure the words work that way. See, that was one of the things that's been different in music. The advantage of contemporary music is the melodies, they play to our emotions in a good way because we're part of the culture. So the melodies of contemporary music sort of play to us. We feel it, just like we do secular music, in a sense. And by the way, Christian music melodies and secular music melodies are pretty much the same melodies. You know, and that means something to us. Now, if you go back 50 to 100 years and then back to the Reformation, you have all the hymns. Well, the funniest part is most of the hymn writers, most of them, and remember, they put a lot of their hymns to the music of Bach or something because they hadn't really thought about the music. They wanted to do it. They put all their time into what? The lyrics. So when you read five straight verses of something, it's like a mini treatise of truth. They're writing verse after verse of truth. That's all they cared about. What are we saying here? Now it's pretty much, not always, but in all cases, but in a lot of music, is it doesn't really matter what we say. As long as you just sing it and you feel good singing it, it's good. God will be happy. Not necessarily. You see, in a sense, I have to speak with a sense of truth. Before we start on the one thing I want to end with, and that'll take me 15, 20 minutes. I want to go to Colossians 3, a passage I alluded to earlier. Verse 16. This is the parallel passage to the Ephesians 5 passage of being filled with the Spirit. And the reason you know it's parallel, the results are identical. What he asks you to do are two different things, but the results of doing them are exactly the same. He said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. He said, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, how? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness, where? In your hearts to God. He's not talking about singing on Sunday morning. He's thinking about singing every morning and afternoon and evening in my heart to God. He says, and whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. And then he goes into the same thing he does in Ephesians. Wives, subject to your husbands, husbands to your wives, children to the parents to the children, slaves to masters, masters to slaves. It has the same exact effect. But he says that's what worship's going to be. You see, that's in a sense what worship is. You sing within the context of your heart. Worship is an overflow of your heart. And it's the only thing it is. The physical things that you do and say may or may not be worship. But if your heart's right before God, you see, then it is worship. And by the way, that wouldn't even matter what else is happening. You see, that's why over the years you've heard me just say, sort of summarizing it down to something a lot smaller, was the whole idea that if you didn't bring it, you can't do it. You see, the idea is I didn't bring any worship. I just did what I want. Last night I had a date with my girlfriend. You know, my wife doesn't know anything about it, but I'm going to lead worship this morning. Really? And God will be like, I'm impressed. That song was really snappy. I love that. Really? You really believe God's that dumb? You can't fool him at all. You see, there's no wiggle room here. God says, look, it's got to be right. You got to be honest with me here. He said, look, I've taken care of sin, so don't use that as a barrier. Just keep short accounts with me. I'll be faithful to you. I'll forgive you and cleanse you. Let's get this right. And then out of your heart comes what we call worship. Okay, so I've said enough about that. Now I want to talk about something else. And one of the questions that was asked with me, and again, it's one of the forms that became very popular, and so I'll just address it now and we'll look at some verses. And that is, in corporate worship, what about my hands? Because that seems to be like the most important thing right now. You got to really have your hands going. Okay. And it is kind of an interesting phenomena. The short of it all is it doesn't matter to me whether your hands are up or down. I don't care. I don't think there's a right or wrong answer to that at all. But I would ask you to do this. If you're going to have your hands up, make sure you understand what you're doing. Make sure you understand what that means. Because it might mean something different than what you thought it was. See, you might think, no, it just means I'm worshiping. That's not what it means. It means something else. You see, there's a meaning behind this. And let me just be honest about a couple things. You only find this in not many verses in the Old Testament. All the verses in the New Testament about lifting your hands to God. One. That's the entire New Testament, one verse. And that has nothing to do with worship. So it's the key to being worshiping is better be careful with that. There's no reference ever in worship Jesus lifted his hands to God. Now, if it was the most important thing about your worshiping, don't you think Jesus would be doing this all the time? By the way, though, if you want to get really interesting about it from a corporate point of view, we have no reference that Jesus, in a sense of corporate worship, ever sang to God. He went to the synagogue. There's no music in the synagogue. There's a cantor, but later. But there's no music. They don't sing that way. Now, Jesus sang. Remember, he went out and sang with his disciples? Remember, they were just on their way and they're singing. Because I imagine Jesus sang a lot. But that doesn't mean he sang on the Sabbath, at Friday night sundown, with a group of other believers. He sang a lot. So we're always got to be careful about the forms that we keep saying. You know, we really want to be biblical here. That's not really that biblical. And no one ever stayed in a constant state of worship as Jesus did. I mean, you understand, because he was perfect, Jesus worshiped the Father 24/7 for his entire life. It's astounding when you think about it. He never broke fellowship. He never had to confess. Never. He was always in a worshiping mode with the Father. There was never a time when he wasn't worshiping. You know, so he's the perfect example of what worship should be. So, remember, I started out in Psalm 24:4. What does it take to go in the presence of God? I need a pure heart and I need clean hands. See, that becomes an extremely important thing. So, go with me now to Psalm 18. In verse 24, listen to what the psalmist says here, and we'll start building a case here. Now, this is David again. And David says, therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. The Lord assesses me, in that sense, recompense is not a great English word, based on my righteousness before him. Now, understand, when the Hebrews wrote the Psalms, that's called wisdom literature, but it's Hebrew poetry. When the Hebrews do poetry, they don't rhyme words like we do in English. You see, it's not like, oh, let's get a meter and rhyme the words, and that's not them. When they write poetry, they use parallelism. They'll say something in one line, and then in the next line, they'll say something else. They're trying to say the same thing two different ways. That when they do it that way, it's called synonymous parallelism. Sometimes the parallelism is exactly the opposite, but that's how they do poetry. So here's what he says. He says, the Lord has assessed me according to my righteousness. And then he says, according to what? Of my hands, where, how? In his eyes. In other words, the Lord is going to assess me based on my righteousness. And by the way, he wants to make sure something. And this is the metaphor, that my hands are clean. See, he wants to make sure my hands are clean. The whole point of the hand, there's nothing special about my hand, except my hand is a physical manifestation that reveals my heart. And that's, you see what I'm saying? That's why he said, how do you get in the presence of God? Well, you have to have a pure heart and clean hands. And his view is, if you have a pure heart, and that's what counts, what will you have? Clean hands. So in a sense, it's sort of like a 9-year-old boy with his mother before he eats dinner. In a sense, at certain times when I come before God and my heart is right before him, I say, God, I'm here to be in your presence and my heart is right before you. My hands are clean. You see, my hands are clean. You see, the outside matches the inside. There'll be no hypocrisy here. You see, take the Pharisees. Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, you are beautiful on the outside. That's what he told them. In other words, if someone is to look the part that you're right with God, Jesus says no one's ever looked more right with God than you look. But inside, you're dead man's bones. In fact, he told him, you're of your father, the devil. You see, now you look great on the outside. You look like you're really right, but you're not. Because Jesus said it's the inside and the outside. So he talks about hands in this context. Now, look at Psalm 26 for a moment. Here David takes this idea, and by the way, almost every psalm that deals with hands is written by David that has the word in it. It's interesting. He uses it as the metaphor. Verse 6, he said, I shall wash my hands in innocence. And he said, and I will go about, what? I will wash my hands in innocence, in verse 6, and I will go about your altar, O Lord. What's the imagery? Do you understand the tabernacle? Or the temple, and what did the priest do before he went into the holy place? He had to wash his hands. Not because his hand, he can't go in there without dirty hands. The hands are representing something. They're representing his life. So the priest, right before he walks into the holy place, washes his hands and then walks in. In other words, that's the symbolic act. My hands are the symbolic act that I'm right before you. You see, my hands are clean before you. Okay, now, look at Psalm 88. Psalm 88 and verse 9. And I want you to see this other aspect that happens with our hands at times. In verse 9, the psalmist writes this. He said, my eye has wasted away because of affliction. In other words, I've been so sick, everybody that meets me knows how sick I've been. You can, by the way, you ever run into someone who's really been sick and look at their face and see their eyes? Like, man, what's happened to you? I've had a tough couple of weeks. He says, my eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. And then he says, I have spread out my hands to you. Now you have somebody spreading out their hands, and that's the great posture that you see through the Old Testament with your hands. In other words, my hands being spread out is a posture of prayer. Whenever I'm praying to God, I spread out my hands before God. Just like when I kneel down, prostrate myself. But if I spread my hands, I'm spreading my hands in prayer to God. That's what I'm doing. One aspect, are they clean or are they dirty? The other aspect, this is how in a true sense, he said that I pray. Now, look at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. David again. He says, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call you. He said, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. Now, what is incense used for? Worship. He said, this is my prayer. May my prayer be, and by the way, when you get to the book of Revelation, what is the incense in the book of Revelation? The prayers of the saints. The same idea. You see, is incense mean you're worshiping? No, no, no. Incense doesn't mean anything. Incense is just incense. God's not after my incense. He's after my prayers. You see, incense represents my prayers. And I know that because when you get the revelation, he says it. But here, David says the same thing. He said, may my prayers be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Now, this is what you see constantly in the Old Testament. Let me ask you the question. Is this public worship or is this private? It's private. Every case you'll find, almost every case you'll find, not every case, but almost every case you'll find in the Old Testament, when someone's hands are spread before the Lord, it's always private. It's always on the basis of their prayer life and they're spreading their hands. Now, my question would be, considering the hundreds of thousands, not millions of Christians in our country that on Sunday morning will really raise their hands to the Lord, my question would be, and I'm not judging them, is that how you are every day before the Lord? You see, do you lift your hands every day before the Lord? Or do you just wait for some snappy music and then you say, now is mine when I'm going to lift my hands? You see, when do you do this? Do you do this honestly, with integrity every day? Or do you just do this when you're with a bunch of other believers doing it? You see, the posture doesn't really, it has no meaning. It can mean something, but it can mean nothing. You see, the whole idea that, oh no, this is how we sing. You won't find that in the Word of God. That's not what the Word of God says. Let's look at Psalm 143. This is a great psalm. He said, hear my prayer, O Lord. So what do you know about this? It's a prayer. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. He said, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man is living in righteousness. He said, look, Lord, I've got enemies all around me. He said, verse 4, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse at the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as in a parched land. Is this public or is this private? It's private. You see, he said, I'm so overwhelmed in my prayer life. My life, I'm just stretching my hands to you. Lord, come. You see, you find this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Go with me to Lamentations. That's the book after Jeremiah. So if you can't find it, it's a small book. If you find Jeremiah, just keep going right, and you'll find Lamentations. And if you have an iPhone, it's easy. You just hit Lamentations. He says, arise, verse 19, arise, cry aloud, he said, in the night. Now, he gives us the context. Cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones. Now, he's talking about the Lamentations, a really sad book, and they're talking about judgment to come. And he says, in the middle of the night, cry out to the Lord. Lift up your hands for your children. Is that public or is that private? It's always the same. It's private. Now, I don't know, and it could be, but I don't know anyone in America who teaches how important it is, if you want to do this, to lift your hands in private to the Lord when you pray. I've never heard anyone talk about it, say a word about it. Because in our country, in the last 30, 40 years, we've reinterpreted it and basically said it's the posture of worship. Now, ironically, it's almost the same posture as you have in secular concerts. And so consequently, when they go to a Bon Jovi concert and all do this, they're worshiping, and we come to church and we say, we're worshiping too. The part of it is, I don't even mind that. That's up to a person. But the idea is, please don't misinterpret it and say, that means I'm worshiping. Because it doesn't mean you're worshiping. The other thing you can't do is say, I've got an incredible amount of biblical support for this, because you don't have a credible amount of biblical support for this. It's a posture within our culture that can be fine. But the idea of it is, if I'm going to lift my hands up, I basically am saying to God, they're clean. You see, my hands are clean before you because they represent my heart. You see, that's the hand is a metaphor for my heart. Now, I want to go to the only New Testament verse. I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We had visited this before, but in this context, it would be a little different. This is the verses that make Christians uncomfortable in our day and age. He said, first of all, then I urge you. He said, that's a very strong word, by the way, the Greek word for urging there. He said, first of all, then I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving made on behalf of all men. He said, I want you to be fervently praying for everybody. Just think about yourself there. Does that describe you? You just fervently pray for everybody. That's who you really, you don't miss. Until they found Osama bin Laden and they killed him, you were praying for him every day, right? To come to the Lord, weren't you? Were you praying for him? You see? To us, that almost seems funny, doesn't it? That almost seems like, well, that, why would I do that? Because God told you to. Watch. He said, for kings and all who are in authority. You're going to pray for them in treaties. And I told you, this king is Nero. He kills Christians in large numbers. He said, you pray for him. Why would I possibly pray for Nero? Simply, Nero's hope is the same as your hope. Nero has only one hope, Christ. He doesn't have any other hope but Christ. You see, and you say, but no, he's a bad, bad man. You mean like Saul? Saul hunted down believers and had them executed. You mean like Saul? Is that who you're talking about? A bad, bad man like Saul? Yeah. Well, he becomes the Apostle Paul. See, and he'll get to that. Watch what he says. He said, in order that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, this is good, and notice the next word, and acceptable. In the sight of God, our Savior, who desires just a few of us to be saved, right? What's it say? Amen. And come to a knowledge of the truth. So here's the verse. We pray for everybody. We don't even like to pray for people in America that sit on the opposite side of the political aisle from us. I'm not praying for them. What? I'm not praying for them. See, we should. This is tough for us. He said, God desires all men come to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. He says, look, there is one God, one mediator. Also, he said, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself up as a ransom for everybody. The testimony born at the proper time. He said, look, Christ is everybody's answer. To your worst enemy, he's their answer. To your best friend, he's the answer. Pray for everybody. You see, that's the idea. That should be our mindset. I'm not saying it is. Then he says this. He says, and for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He said, that's my goal. Paul's making a good point here. How do you think Paul, as a Pharisee, you know how he felt about Christians. How do you think Paul, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, felt about Gentiles? Yeah, he'd walk across the street to avoid one. He doesn't touch them. He'd never go in their homes. They are unclean. He said, God appointed me to be their guy. He said, I'm telling you the truth. Now watch. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray. And here it is, lifting up what? Holy hands, without wrath and dissension. He sort of understands something about us. See, we can kind of work this way. Okay, God said we have to pray for everybody. So, okay, hon, let's just sit down at the table and you pray for a few people you don't like and I'll pray for some of the people I don't like. Because God said that's what we got to do, so we better pray. Don't waste your time. He said, I want men everywhere to pray. But he said, you need to lift up, what? Holy hands. Make sure your heart's right. Don't go through the motions of just lip servicing prayer to me because I know you're lip servicing. You see, this has to come from your heart. You have to have a pure heart and clean hands. So I want men everywhere to lift up their hands. Notice, this is not public worship. This is prayer again. You see, it's an astounding thing that when you read the scriptures, you don't find what I think we all think is there. Oh, there's just all those where you always lifted your hands when you wanted to worship. No, you didn't. But when you did, you're making a symbolic act. You're telling God that my hands are clean because my heart is pure. That's what you're telling God. My hands are clean. That's what I'm doing. And I wonder how many people ever thought about it when they're doing it. You know, Matt and I have talked over the years that sometimes the way people think about it is astounding. You've heard me say this before. But if we find a new, very contemporary, this month kind of praise song, and somebody's sitting there, and when it comes on, then they'll lift their hands because they want to pray. This is great. And they'll say, this is worship. And then he'll follow it with something like, it is well with my soul, a mighty fortress is our God, how great thou art. Songs that have lasted hundreds of years. The lyrics are perfect. And you know what happens? Well, that's stupid. And then the next song comes up. I'm praying. Like, that can't be right. The Holy Spirit of God can't be like that. You see, he's most concerned about what's said about God. The music can't be what he's most moved by. It's what you're most moved by. You see, the idea is this is what moves me. That's great. I don't mind it moving you, but please don't tell me that means that you're worshiping. Because you might be, but you might not be. You see, worship is always spiritual. There's no exception. That's why Jesus said you have to worship in spirit and in truth. You see, you can't just worship any way you want. I'll close with that. Remember the Aaron's sons? Remember Aaron's sons? They're going to be high priests. And how long were they high priests? One day. And they're dead. Well, what did they do? God said they brought strange fire to me. What's that mean? I told them where to get the fire. And they thought they could get fire somewhere else and bring it to me. They're dead. Don't mock me. By the way, that's why about 3 or 4 years ago, MacArthur named his book about the rampant excesses of Pentecostalism and called it Strange Fire. He said, I don't care what you say you're doing, you're not worshiping God because it's not based on truth. It's based on something else. You see, that's the whole idea of strange fire. Spirit and truth. We have to worship God that way. So, okay. So we're finished with that. I got about halfway into this series and realized I probably should have talked to the church about this in a sermon or two rather than just these guys. But really, in some way, because I'm not sure people understand it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. And I just pray, Father, that we understand that when we come into your presence, privately and corporately, it's always an issue of our heart. It's always an issue of our spirit. We want to be right with you. Thank you for the privilege. Because, Father, when our heart is right, it overflows and manifests itself in a love and devotion to you. It's how we sing. It's how we live. It's what we do. Thank you so much for loving us long before we ever loved you. In Christ's name, amen.